Well, last weekend, Easter weekend, on Easter Sunday, our family watched a classic movie, and a movie that I've never actually watched before. I've known about it for a long time, but never watched it. And it was the 1953 biblical epic called The Robe, starring Richard Burton. Has anybody seen that movie? A few of you have seen it. Well, this is a spoiler alert, but it was 1953. If you haven't watched it by now, you really have no excuse, so I don't feel sorry. But it is a fictional movie. It's a biblical epic, but it's a fictional movie. And the movie intersects with the biblical account of Christ's crucifixion, telling the imaginative story of a Roman tribune who was responsible for overseeing the crucifixion. And so after obeying orders from Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus, gambling for the robe that Jesus was wearing, the Roman soldier in the movie is tormented by debilitating guilt, to the point, actually, where he believes that he's gone insane. Now, initially, the insanity is blamed on the robe itself, and his advisors telling him that he had somehow been put under a curse by the robe of Christ. And in desperation for a cure to his madness, he travels back to Jerusalem on a quest to find the robe of Christ and to destroy it, thinking that that will break the curse and will grant him relief. But in the process of finding the robe, he instead encounters a group of early Christians. And in the movie, he meets the Apostle Peter. He meets one of his own former slaves who had since become a follower of Jesus. And in the plot of this movie, this tormented Roman soldier comes to realize that his problem is not found in some kind of sorcery or magic, but it's actually guilt and conviction that had come about through the murdering of an innocent man. And so the soldier who had nailed the Lord to the cross in the movie thus becomes a Christian and eventually is hunted down and martyred by the Emperor Caligula. Now, the movie is fictional, but even so, I enjoyed watching it because the plot line of the movie is likely one that was played out numerous times in the months following the resurrection. And you can just imagine the days, the months following the resurrection, men and women who had played a part in the crucifixion of Christ, and they knew that they were complicit, and later on came to realize the horror of what they had done, and were graciously brought to salvation in the very Messiah that they had rejected and crucified. And we actually know that this is the case in Acts chapter 2, and our brother Caleb read this text a little earlier on in the sermon today. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, it tells us that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And it says that 3,000 souls were added to the church. You can imagine the identity of some of those early converts. These were men and women who had likely vocally called out for the crucifixion of Christ and were later brought under conviction of the Spirit for what they had done. Well, this morning we're continuing forward in our study of John's Gospel, and I think we're almost at 50 sermons now in the Gospel of John. We've been in John for over a year now, and we're moving this morning into the next section of text, which is, again, we're in the upper room discourse. This is a whole section of text, the teaching that Jesus gave on the very night that he was arrested and brought to trial. And we're going to be considering this morning the subject of conviction, the essential role the Spirit plays in convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so that's the main theme of our sermon today, conviction from the Holy Spirit. And if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it to John 16. And I'm going to read this morning verses 5 to 15. John 16, beginning in verse 5. Again, I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. The Lord Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, for a number of weeks now, we have been slowly working our way through the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus. And we've been considering in these chapters the rich doctrinal teaching that Christ gives to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Chapter 13, Jesus teaches the men a lesson on humility and servanthood by washing their feet. Chapter 14, Jesus teaches them about the greater things that are yet to come when the Spirit will be poured out upon them. Chapter 15, Jesus uses the imagery of a vine to teach the disciples about their mission of bearing fruit. And then last time we saw how Jesus was preparing the disciples for the sobering reality of persecution, telling them that they would be hated by all men, and letting them know that opposition would be inescapable. So that was our sermon last time, and now chapter 16, on the heels of his teaching on persecution, Jesus returns to the subject of the Holy Spirit. The text we just read, the text we'll be considering together this morning. And so taken together, John chapter 14, John chapter 16, this is the most detailed theology of the Spirit that we find in the New Testament. And this morning we're going to see the Spirit's ministry and how that ministry prepares the way for the mission to succeed. We cannot succeed in the mission apart from the work of the Spirit. And in the verses we've just read, the Spirit's ministry is described in two ways. These are the two main points for our sermon today. Number one, he is described as God's prosecutor. God's prosecutor, that's verses 8 to 11. Secondly, he's described as God's paraclete, or helper, verses 12 to 15. So 2 points in our sermon today, based on the structure of the text itself, and that's where we're going to be heading together as we open the Word. The Holy Spirit's ministry as the prosecutor and the paraclete. And so let's begin by considering the Spirit's ministry of prosecution. Another way that we could say that is the Spirit's ministry of conviction. We find it described here in verses 5 to 11. Now I mentioned already our text this morning begins on the heels of a warning. And that is Jesus' warning concerning the world's hatred and opposition towards Christians. Because Jesus knew that after he departed and went back to the Father, all of the hatred, all the opposition that had thus far been focused upon him will now be deflected and redirected towards the disciples. And he does not want them to be surprised by suffering. But having warned the disciples about suffering and rejection, he now turns back in verse 5 to this subject of the Holy Spirit. This is the second time he's been teaching about the Spirit. Because Jesus knows these men in their own strength will not be able to endure the persecution that is coming. So he turns back to the subject of the Spirit, who after the day of Pentecost will be poured out upon them. Not upon them only, but upon all Christian believers. Jesus, again here in verse 5, he is addressing the emotion of the disciples. They're sad. They're cast down. They're in distress. Jesus has told them he's going away, and he says, where I'm going, you will not be able to follow me. And of course, he is speaking there of his ascension back to the Father. And for the Lord Jesus, the ascension was a joyful expectation. It was actually for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, and he despised the shame and the pain of the cross. But the disciples, having received the news of Jesus' departure, they are anything but joyful. They're burdened, they're sorrowful, they're downcast at the thought of Jesus going away. And now even more so, because now Jesus has said that after he goes, they're going to suffer intense persecution. And these men who had spent so much time with Jesus, they cannot imagine. They can't imagine going back to life without him. I mean, they believed that Jesus would triumphantly subdue the Romans, he would restore the kingdom to David, but now Jesus is about to be nailed on onto a Roman cross. So it's understandable in one sense that they are filled with such sorrow and grief. But you know, the main reason for their sadness, the main reason for their grief, is because these men are focused on themselves. They're sad because of their own plight. Which is why in verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now we read that, at first glance, that statement is a bit confusing, because if you look back to previous chapters, the disciples did in fact ask Jesus where he was going. Remember back to chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter was the first to ask the question. Again in chapter 14, the issue is broached by Thomas. And yet here in chapter 16, Jesus says that the disciples have never asked where he was going. And on the surface, again, this appears to be a contradiction. But in actual fact, Jesus is driving at the heart of their concern. You see, far from being genuinely interested where the Lord was going, the disciples are concerned about the fact that he's leaving, and they're concerned about what his departure will mean for them. You see that? They're not genuinely concerned about where Jesus is going. They're just concerned about themselves. And they haven't seriously considered the possibility that Jesus' departure may be a good thing, and that it will actually serve to advance the mission of the gospel and to produce the fruit that will glorify God. Instead of feeling sorry for themselves, Jesus wants them to see the big picture. He wants them to consider the larger plan, the larger purpose of God. And so that is the context of this discussion of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants the disciples to understand why his departure is actually going to be a good thing. And they don't need to be sorrowful about it. They can actually be joyful about it. They can be hopeful about it, even as Jesus is now looking forward to the other side of the cross with joy. The thought of his ascension to the right hand of authority. And so Jesus really wants the disciples to stop the pity party. And he wants them to start to see things through the lens of their mission. And so from the subject of persecution, which we considered last time, the Lord Jesus now gives them a reason why they can look forward to the future with joyful anticipation instead of apprehension. Look at verse 7. Jesus says there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper," that's the word paraclete in the Greek, "the paraclete," the helper, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And again here in chapter 16, Jesus mentions the Spirit as a source of great comfort and encouragement. The same theme that we looked at back in chapter 14. And we may remember what Jesus said about the Spirit back in chapter 14, verse 16. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," another paraclete, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." And then down the page, verse 16, Jesus describes the significance of the Spirit's arrival. He says, "But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so the Lord Jesus has already spoken at length about the ministry of the Spirit, but now in chapter 16, he adds to the previous teaching, clarifying that the Spirit's coming is linked specifically with his departure. The coming of the Spirit links specifically with Christ's departure. In other words, Jesus will need to ascend back to heaven and depart from the earth before the Spirit will be sent to his followers. And that's the reason why Jesus does not believe that sorrow and self-pity is an appropriate response. For in actual fact, his departure to the Father signals the beginning of a new chapter in God's redemptive plan. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. This is the inauguration of the new covenant, which all of the prophets spoke about and looked forward to with great anticipation. And the presence and the power of Jesus, which during his earthly ministry was limited by the bounds of his human body, now his presence will be mediated by the Holy Spirit. Unlike Jesus in his humanity, the Spirit will not be bound by a physical human body. The Holy Spirit will be able to indwell each and every Christian believer at the same time, thus mediating the very presence and power of Christ to every single believer all over the world, empowering all of us for the sake of the mission of making disciples, and thus advancing the purpose of Christ's kingdom here on earth. This is a very good thing. So verses 5 to 7, Jesus confronts the sadness of the disciples, establishing the fact that his departure back to the Father is a triumph and not a tragedy. But having made this assertion about the Spirit, the Lord goes on, verses 8 to 11, to explain to the disciples how it will be that the Spirit will make a way for the gospel to advance. How does the coming of the Spirit advance the purposes of the gospel? And here he focuses on the Spirit's ministry of prosecution or conviction. The Spirit, Jesus says, will be sent in order to prosecute, in order to convict the unbelieving world in three ways. He names them here. He says he will convict the world of sin, he will convict it of righteousness, and he will convict it of judgment. Now, as Christians, we've read these words many times, right? We're familiar with these words of Christ, and likely many of us understand the Spirit's ministry of conviction to be primarily focused on individuals. The work of the Spirit in individual minds and individual hearts, and that conviction that brings individuals from darkness to light. And while that is certainly part of what the verse is teaching, I'd like you to notice here that the ministry of the Spirit's conviction, the prosecuting ministry of the Spirit, is larger than the ministry that takes place in individual hearts and minds. Notice here. It says that the Spirit will come to convict the world. To convict the world. Indicating the vast scope, the vast magnitude of the Spirit's convicting work. And once again here, I think we ought to understand the word world in terms of the evil world system. This is the world system that instigated a murderous persecution upon Christ. And it's the world that Jesus warned the disciples about, the world that will oppose them, the world that will persecute them. And so it is not merely individuals who are subject to the Spirit's work of conviction, but it is the entire world, the evil world system that was responsible for crucifying the Lord of glory. And according to the text, the Spirit will, number one, convict the world of its sin, which is actually further defined for us in the text as a sin of unbelief. You may wonder, what is the worst possible sin that could be committed? What's the worst sin that we could commit? Is it adultery? Is it murder? Is it theft? May I say to you, the most heinous sin that people commit individually and that the world commits collectively is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. This is the sin that will ultimately send you to hell. It is the stubborn refusal to submit to God's authority, and often in spite of all of the abundant evidence that God has provided. Now, the sin of unbelief has been prominently displayed in the Gospel of John. Prominently. And we've seen it time and time again, especially the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. They saw the miracles that Jesus performed. They heard his Spirit-filled teaching. They understood he seems to fulfill the messianic expectation, and yet they still reject him. And they violently persecute him, and they plot to put him on the cross. You say, what was the problem here? Was it a lack of evidence? He just didn't give them enough proof to believe? Well, that can't be the case. I mean, Jesus performed so many miracles and signs. He was widely known in Galilee and Jerusalem. The problem was not a lack of evidence. The evidence was there. The problem, rather, is not in their minds. It's in their hearts. It's the wicked, depraved heart. It is their refusal to humble themselves and submit to God's moral authority. And so many of us, we think that unbelief is a problem of the mind. We think that unbelief is a problem of the intellect. We just need a little bit more evidence. We just need a better apologetic argument. The truth is, it is a problem that originates in the heart. which the Bible says is dead in our trespasses and sins. It will not turn to God unless God intervenes to take it out, the stony heart, and to put in a new heart of flesh. And so here is the first aspect of the Spirit's ministry of prosecution. The Spirit comes to expose the guilt of the world, and specifically to expose the unbelief of the world, so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. This is the ministry of the Spirit. So that on the day of final judgment, there will be no excuses. I think there are a lot of people that think, well, when I get before God one day, I'm just going to unpack all my excuses and He'll understand. He'll understand. I've got good excuses. I'm the exception to the rule. There will be no excuses on the day of judgment from those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. Why? Because the case presented by the prosecuting attorney will be irrefutable. And so the Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Spirit prosecutes those who choose the sin of unbelief and refuse to submit to King Jesus. Secondly, our text tells us that the Spirit convicts of righteousness. Now, admittedly, this is challenging for us to understand. And I've read this before, and I've often wondered about this. What exactly does this mean? The Spirit convicts of righteousness. Now, it may be the case that by righteousness, we're meant to think of our own lack of righteousness. Maybe that's what it's saying. The Spirit is convicting us of our own personal lack of righteousness, and the Spirit will prosecute the world because of its lack of righteousness or its rejection of God's moral law. But actually, in closely examining the text, especially this past week, I think the best way to understand this is to think of the righteousness of Christ. That the Spirit convicts the world of its denial of Christ's righteousness. Now, the evidence, you say, why do you think that? Well, let's look closely at the text. Let's allow the Scripture to be its own interpreter. Look at verse 10. Very helpful. The Lord gives us a little explanation for each of the three areas. And in verse 10, he explains what he means by righteousness. He says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Well, this is interesting. Jesus connecting the idea of righteousness with his ascension back to the Father. And I think that is essential. It's a key to helping us understand that aspects of the Spirit's ministry. Why was Jesus crucified? What were the allegations that were brought against him? Well, Jesus was crucified under the allegation that he was an unrighteous man, that he was a sinner, that he got what was coming to him. The Jews brought very serious accusations against Jesus, calling out for his crucifixion on the basis of his alleged lawbreaking. He said he's a lawbreaker, he's broken the Sabbath day, he's threatened the institutions. And they claim that he's blaspheming God. They say specifically, he's plotting to destroy the temple. He's setting himself up as a threat to Rome. All of these are false accusations. And they're all based on a misconstrual of what Jesus had actually said and taught. Thus, while the Jews are accusing him of unrighteousness, they're in actual fact crucifying the only righteous man who has ever walked on planet Earth. Imagine it. The only truly righteous man. Far from being unrighteous, Jesus is perfect in every way. Far from being a threat to the Old Testament law, Jesus says clearly in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. There is nobody who respected God's law more than Jesus. There is nobody who had a higher regard for the law of God than the Lord Jesus. And yet they crucified him under allegations of lawbreaking and unrighteousness. But verse 10, Jesus says something significant. He says, his righteousness is vindicated through his return back to the Father. That's such an important point for us to understand. It's so easy to miss the fact that God the Father received Jesus into heaven and placed him at the right hand of authority and power is a complete vindication of his righteousness and sinlessness. And that, to me, this week, I was thinking about that. Why is the ascension so important? The ascension is important because it vindicates the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, which was denied by the Jews and the Romans. But would God place an unrighteous man at his right hand? Never. I believe that's the flow of thought here. That's the key to understanding the Spirit's role of conviction as it pertains to righteousness. It's the Spirit's job to convince the world of Christ's righteousness and to prosecute a world that denies it. All who deny the righteousness of Christ come under the scope of the Spirit's prosecution, and on the final day of judgment, those who deny Christ's righteousness and all the evidence that support it will actually find themselves subject to the lake of fire. On the flip side, those who affirm the righteousness of Christ, those who have the righteousness credited to them by grace alone through faith, will find themselves vindicated on the day of judgment. And so the Spirit convicts the world of its heinous unbelief. It convicts the world for its treatment of Christ as an unrighteous criminal. Thirdly, it says here that the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. And again, helpful explanation here found in verse 11 of the text. It says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, in its arrogance and pride, that the world often acts as though there will never be any ultimate accountability for its wickedness and rebellion. This is one of the great deceptions of the world. The world believes that it is accountable to nothing and to nobody. Now, we see that very clearly here in the West, don't we? The advent of atheism, the advent of secularism. This society in the West has convinced itself there's no creator. We can explain everything through science and evolution. There's no life after death. That's just, you know, religious fanatics trying to scare you. There's no moral accountability to God. We just make our own rules. We do whatever we want, and whatever feels good to us. That's the West. In other countries, other cultures that retain an awareness of the supernatural, this denial of God's judgment is still there, but it shows up in a different form. And in many other countries, it is seen in the way that the devil is worshipped instead of God. Think about pagan societies. Think about animist societies and religions. They embrace the worship of demons, not realizing, it would seem, that the prince of the demons, as Christ says, has already been judged and condemned. But yet they worship the prince of demons. In the case of Western secularists, it's a delusion that we're not accountable to anybody. In the case of pagan religions, there's a deluded assumption that Satan is the one in charge. Satan is the one that we need to worship and appease. But according to our text, the Spirit is at work in the world, bringing about a true conviction of judgment, showing all people that Satan is a defeated foe, that Christ is the supreme ruler of the world, and that he is indeed coming again one day to judge the living and the dead. And so Jesus speaks the words about the Spirit's prosecuting ministry as an encouragement to the disciples, letting them know they are not alone in the mission. The Spirit is going ahead and he's tilling the soil. He is doing the work of conviction. And as we mentioned already, we see the first evidence of fulfillment of this convicting or prosecuting work on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he preaches on the streets of Jerusalem, and the Spirit is at work among the Jews, and they're listening, and they know they are complicit in the crucifixion. And Acts chapter 2 says, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out to the apostle Peter, "What can we do? What should we do?" And the apostle responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is a picture of the Spirit's convicting work in the early church. There are 3,000 rebels cut to the heart, brought to their knees in repentance. And throughout the remainder of church history, countless others brought into the fold through the convicting power of the Spirit. And so, yes, the Spirit is at work in individual hearts. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? Because if he wasn't at work in individual hearts, none of us would be here today. He convicts sinners of unbelief. He shows us the perfect righteousness of Christ. He reminds us that a day of judgment is yet coming upon this world. This is part of God's gracious work, and that gracious work of conviction will continue to the very end of the age. It will continue until all of God's elect sheep have been brought into the fold. So there is a gracious and merciful aspect to this ministry of conviction. If you are here today as a Christian believer, you can testify to that convicting work in your heart. It was the Spirit who showed you your need for Christ. You didn't just wake up one morning and in your own wisdom say, well, you know what I need today? I really need Jesus. Who showed you that? Who caused you to feel sorrow for your sin? Who granted you the gift of repentance? It was the Holy Spirit. And He led you to the foot of the cross where you found mercy and grace. But on the other hand, those who harden themselves against the Spirit's convicting ministry will one day find themselves standing before King Jesus and no leg to stand on. And no longer on that day will they be able to hide behind their fig leaves of unbelief, and they cannot deny any longer the righteousness of Christ. They will see very plainly on that final day, Satan is not the one who's in control, and Judgment Day was not an idle threat. But for those who died in their sins, it will be too late. That's the tragedy. Once you breathe your last, it is too late. They will be raised up from their graves. They will be brought into the courtroom of the king. The prosecuting attorney will present his case, convicting them of sin, righteousness, of judgment. And then the terrible verdict of guilty will be handed down and the words will be spoken. The most horrible words in the Bible, depart from me, for I never knew you. It is indeed, friends, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you hear his voice, in his convicting work, I would urge you, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. For the day is coming when the door of grace will be closed forever and the prosecution of the Spirit will no longer lead to repentance, but to eternal separation from God. The Holy Spirit, number one, sent to fulfill a ministry of prosecution. We move now, secondly, to the second main point, which is the Spirit's ministry as the Paraclete. This is verses 12 to 15, and the word paraclete actually appears up in verse 7. But focusing in on 12 to 15, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In many ways, the teaching here in these final verses is a restatement, it is a review and a summary and a reinforcement of what the Lord taught already in chapter 14. And so think back, it's been a few weeks now, but if you think back to our sermon in chapter 14, you may remember we looked at the word translated as helper in verse 7. It's one of the titles that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit. In Greek, it is the word paraclete, translated in different ways depending on the English translation, sometimes comforter, sometimes helper, sometimes counselor. The actual word in the Greek, paraclete, the word para means beside. It's a preposition. And then kaleo, meaning to call. So you put it together, the word means one who is called alongside. And so Jesus introduces the Spirit as the paraclete, the one who is called alongside of us, our helper, our advocate, our comforter, our counselor. But notice verse 13 that the paraclete is called the Spirit of truth, emphasizing another important aspect of his ministry, that he reveals truth. He revealed it to the apostles in the early years of church history, and he enables all believers of all future generations to discern truth and to distinguish truth from error. It's a very important part of the Spirit's ministry. He enables us to know what is true and what is false. Now, speaking here in verse 12 to the disciples, Jesus tells these men, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, on the surface, when he says you cannot bear it, we may think that Jesus is talking here just about their sadness, about their sorrow. He's saying, you guys are so sad, you're so distressed, you're so cast down. I'd like to say more, but I know that you can't handle it. I know that you cannot process any more. That's a common way to understand the words, but I think a better way to understand it is that Jesus knows the disciples will not be able to fully bear the significance of his death and resurrection and ascension until those events have actually taken place. It's not that they're so sad that they can't bear to hear anymore. It's that they actually don't have the comprehension yet of what those events actually signify. And according to Jesus, it will be the ministry of the Spirit to help those men understand the full significance of Jesus' life and ministry, and then they will write it down for the benefit of all future generations, including all of us in this room today. And so in my view, the disciples could not bear the teaching, not because of sadness, but because of their limited understanding and insight. In fact, we have seen how limited their understanding was in the hours and the days following the crucifixion. We just looked at this over the Easter weekend. Those disciples should have understood that the crucifixion was a necessary part of Jesus' ministry. He would not stay in the tomb forever. He would rise on the third day. Jesus told them that that was going to happen. And it's prophesied in the Old Testament. But yet, after the crucifixion, where are the disciples? They're hiding, they're fearful, they're scattered, they're demoralized. Luke chapter 24, remember, Jesus appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and they say, "We really thought that he was the one, but I guess we were wrong." The women, we saw the testimony of the women on Easter Sunday. They go to the tomb, they come back, they meet the risen Christ, they tell the disciples, "We've seen the Lord." And did the disciples believe them? Not all of them. It said some of them just thought it was a fanciful tale. They did not all believe. It was only after the resurrection that they really started to put the pieces together. They were reading the Old Testament in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. They were understanding some of the difficult things that Jesus had told them. Those Bible studies must have been spectacular. You can imagine those guys poring over the Old Testament saying, "Do you remember when Jesus said that? I read this morning in my devotions. I've never seen it this way before, but now I get it. You remember all those times of the Passover? Now I understand what it means." And they're pouring over the scriptures, and they're starting to put all of the pieces together, and they're understanding it through the lens of Christ. But before the crucifixion, the upper room, they're uncertain, they're foggy. And so Jesus gives them a promise. He says, "After I leave you guys, the Spirit will come as the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he'll take everything that I've said, and it will make sense." And these men, guided by the truth of the Spirit, wrote the truth down in the Gospels and the epistles, so that today you and I hold in our hands the apostolic truth, the apostolic word. And we can read it anytime that we want. Isn't that amazing? So that's the primary meaning of the text, verses 12 to 13. Jesus preparing the apostles for the role they will play in writing inspired scripture. As the Spirit guides them, enables them to understand truth with perfect clarity and conviction. And even though that ministry of revealing the Word of God, that is now finished, that is now complete. That work ended with the death of the original apostles and eyewitnesses. But yet, there is still a sense that the Spirit leads and guides us into all truth. Not that the Spirit is giving us new books of the Bible. He's not adding to the revelation that we already have, but rather he enables us now to understand what has already been written. It's what we call the illuminating work of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to understand and interpret the Bible, to see how the Bible applies to us. That's why when you read the Bible, you should say, "Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to see how this applies to my life today." There's a close connection, you see, between the Spirit and the Scripture, so that we must be careful never to separate the two. We must never separate the Spirit from the Word. And what that means in a practical sense is simply this: the Holy Spirit will never, ever contradict what is written in the Scripture. And if you have an impression that you believe is coming from the Holy Spirit, you must test it against the Scripture, because the Spirit will never contradict what is written in the Word. That is just so important for us to understand. If we separate the Spirit from the Word, we start to go down a dangerous path. And sadly, we see this in many corners of Christianity, claiming always to be receiving new revelation from God. New revelation from God, new messages from the Holy Spirit. Now, may I say that that different Christians believe different things about the Spirit's ministry in the new covenant. There are true Christians who believe that prophecy is an ongoing gift, and there are other true Christians who believe that prophecy ended with the apostolic era. But whichever side of that debate you happen to be on, the most important thing to realize is that the Spirit will never contradict the Word. And anyone who is claiming to be speaking truth from the Spirit needs to be tested and evaluated against the Scripture. And by the way, that includes anything that you hear from the pulpit of this church, or any other church, or any podcast, or thing that you read on the internet. Preaching is a prophetic ministry. Preaching is a function of prophecy. It is taking the truth of Scripture, it is making it known for the benefit of God's people. And the Spirit is involved in the ministry of preaching and teaching. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the preacher to declare God's word with authority and works in the listeners to will and do what is pleasing to Christ. But we must understand that preaching and teaching needs to be tested against the Word of God, because the Word of God is without error, but the preacher is not. And I want you to hear that very clearly. I am not inerrant. I am not infallible. I'm a fallible man. But I preach from an infallible text, right? And so, well, we pastors, we ask for the Spirit's help in the process of writing and preaching, but we are not without error. We are men under authority. The ultimate authority for the church is not what Pastor John says, but what the Scripture says. So by all means, take what you hear on Sunday morning, test it against the Scripture, for the last thing I would ever want you to do is to separate the Word from the Spirit and to deviate from the Word. This morning we've been looking at a section of text, in some ways referring us back to chapter 14, reviewing vital teaching about the Holy Spirit that we've already touched on. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand his departure to the Father was not a tragedy to be lamented, but it was a triumph to be celebrated. And although the thought of parting ways with the Lord filled them with sadness, understandably so, the promise of the Spirit was soon to fill them with great joy and power. And these men were standing on the cusp of a great covenantal shift, and Jesus helping them understand how things will be different with the coming of Pentecost. The Spirit will prepare the way for fruitful ministry and mission. May I say to you, friends, that the same Spirit that Jesus promised long ago to the disciples, that same Holy Spirit is present and active in the world today. He indwells us here in this room. He is with us today as we have gathered together for worship. He is still functioning in the world as God's prosecuting attorney. He is convicting a guilty world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as he has been doing for the past 2,000 years and will continue to do. And he is active in bringing the remainder of God's elect into the kingdom by grace alone and through faith. And not only is he prosecuting and convicting, he is helping us in the fulfillment of our mission, always leading us into truth. There are lots of things in this world that could shake our confidence. There are lots of things that could rob us of our joy. But the presence and power of the Spirit within us and among us should give us great encouragement and great motivation to keep going forward with bold and joyful faith and obedience. Jesus has not left us alone. He has not abandoned us. He has not forgotten about us. He knows the situation in Canada. He knows the situation of God's people in every other part of the world. And he has given us his Spirit, such that Jesus could say to these men long ago and to us today, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."